Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Okay, upcoming announcements, things to put on your calendar. Next Sunday is our baptism service. I will send out an email with directions to the church where it's being held. It's the same church where I was ordained. In general terms, if you know how to find Nolensville Road and Harding Place, you can find the church because it's right there in that neighborhood. I will put it up on my blog. I will send out an email with directions. Everybody who wants to be there will not be able to use the excuse, but Jim, you didn't tell us where it was. I will blanket you with information about where it is. Do make every effort to be there. Since it is, as I keep saying, since this is a public profession of their faith, there needs to actually be a public there for them to profess to. So make a point of being there. Then, Easter weekend, Resurrection Sunday weekend, homecoming weekend for GCA, a couple of you have asked, and as of yesterday, Elder Barney Johnson has confirmed that he will be here on Saturday of that weekend to come and preach for us. So that gives you something to look forward to. A break in the action of listening to Jim, and it's just always fun to be in a room with Barney Johnson. And it's great, it's really a great privilege for me, a great honor to be able to turn this pulpit over to somebody I trust that much. It's nice to have men that I know who believe the same God and are believing the same gospel and preaching the same truth. So Elder Barney Johnson will be coming up from Alabama that weekend to preach for us on Saturday of that weekend. So put that weekend aside. We have people coming in again from around the country, a couple of whom have asked if they could be baptized while they were here. So we may even have to fit that into the service somehow. Yes, Robin? Why not? Okay. Yeah, last year we had a real nice dinner after. Right. So we're just going to have to start getting some sense of a head count. In fact, all of you listening on the internet to me right now, if you're planning to be here, let us know, because we may have to plan to meet somewhere other than this room. If it turns out anything like last year, we're kind of busting out the walls, and so we'll find a place to meet. Turn to Acts 17. We are continuing to work our way verse by verse through the book of Acts. Christian tradition is a funny thing, especially Christian lexicon. We're going to bump into one of those very popular Christian phrases this morning, a bit of Christian terminology that over the last 2,000 years has changed its meaning. What are you talking about, Jim? Well, I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. To this day, if you're driving down the road and there's a woman by the side of the road with a flat tire and a guy stops and helps her out, if you read about that in the newspaper, they'll call that guy a good Samaritan. And over the 2,000 years since Jesus actually spoke of the Samaritan who did a good thing, that word Samaritan has taken on a completely different meaning than it originally had. Originally, a Samaritan was a half-breed, a Jew who had intermarried with Assyrians who had occupied that land of Canaan, the area called Samaria. And because they had intermarried and were half-breeds, the Jews hated them. And those were the Samaritans. And so when Jesus was asked, "Who is my brother?" he told this story where he talked about a man who'd been beaten and left for dead at the side of the road, and how several Jewish leaders had walked by and went to the other side of the road and ignored the man, but that it was a man from Samaria, a Samaritan, who everybody listening to his story would have said, "Ooh, Samaritan, oh, dog, oh." And Jesus said, but the Samaritan stopped, cleaned the man up, put him in a hotel, paid his bill. And then Jesus said, now in that instance, who's his brother? So the point Jesus was making was, you can treat people well regardless of if you think because of their race that they are somehow worse than you or different than you. And so the word Samaritan to that very moment meant half-breed, dog. So if, let's say 2,000 years ago, in Jerusalem, somebody stopped to help somebody change a tire. There weren't tires then, were there? Somebody stopped to change a wheel on a chariot, and they wrote about it in the Jerusalem press the next morning. They would not use the phrase Good Samaritan. Do you get what I'm talking about? It's taken us 2,000 years to reach the point where we use that word Samaritan as if it means person who does good thing. Because we've taken that story from Jesus and we've Christianized it. Well, this morning we're going to bump into one of those same things. We're going to bump into the Bereans and the church at Berea. And because Paul is going to say, well, Luke is going to tell us that that the Bereans were more noble in that they paid attention to what Paul had to say and they checked everything he had to say against the scriptures. To this day, we use that word Berean as somebody who studies their scripture and pays attention, really studies the word, they say, that's a Berean. There are Berean churches. There's the Berean Baptist Church. If you really have a good Bible study, they'll call it the Berean Bible Study. What you're going to see this morning is, again, that word has been subject to 2,000 years of colloquialism and misuse, because all the Bereans that he's talking about that did so well, that studied the scripture and listened to Paul, every one of them were Jews. This entire thing took place in a synagogue. And the more noble people of Berea that Paul is going to compliment were the Jews in Berea, not the Baptists, not the Christians, not the Methodist Bible study. We're talking about Jews who actually had the scripture. That should be your first clue. There were no Gentiles in this Grecian area of Berea who happened to have a copy of what we would call the Old Testament. Only Jews did, and the whole conversation and the whole exchange takes place in the synagogue among the Jews. So in the future, when you hear the word Berean, good Berean, studying your Bible, realize that the original language meant Jews who listened to Paul and were converted to Jesus, the same way that when you hear Samaritan, you're talking about intermarried half-breed Samaritans. You know that? Because language matters. Words matter. I stand up here hours each week attempting to communicate things, ideas, communicate truth to people. And when words start losing their meaning, if a word doesn't mean what it actually says, then it can mean anything. It can mean anything. So words matter. So watch this morning how Paul speaks of the Bereans, and remember that this Jew-Gentile distinction is continuing. Paul is going to, in Thessalonica at the beginning of chapter 17, and then in Berea in the middle of chapter 17, he's going to go specifically to Jews. And there's nothing that says in this particular journey that he spoke to any Gentiles at all in either of these two cities. Then when he gets to Athens, he's going to finally confront Greek philosophers. And we'll get to that hopefully this morning too. And then we'll get to talk about the fact that Christianity, despite its general dumbing down in the public conscience today, that Christianity, rightly taught, rightly conceived of, can hold its own with any philosophy in the world. And it's a shame that in the world we live in, most of the Christianity that's being presented to the world is this sort of, you got to cut the top of your brain off to believe it type of Christianity. Christianity, theologically, philosophically, is the most intelligent and brilliant concept in the history of theological development. But we'll hopefully get to all that, too, this morning. So those are the coming attractions. At least you know where we're headed.
Hey, Jim.
Yes, sir.
If I can just add an amen to what you were saying, you know, Christianity, instead of stifling or dwarfing or hindering anyone from realizing their full potential as a person, as they were created to be by God, whether you're talking about the intellect or the mind or your emotions or your creativity or your industry and your resourcefulness, I mean, it ignites and inflames and enlarges and magnifies and makes that so much more blessedly better for anyone. If it's true Christianity like you're talking about.
Oh, you know that I believe that.
Absolutely.
And you know if you flip that switch in my brain, I'll talk about it for the next 2 hours, because Christianity is unique. Well, what the heck? We're here. Let's talk about it. Christianity is unique on the face of human history. You understand that, right? Let's talk about a couple of the unique characteristics and aspects of Christianity for a moment. Every religion in the world and in the history of the world is based on the principle of you do something. Pick one. Buddhism. Buddha said that you could, through adequate amounts of meditation that you could reach the state of non-being. You could reach the nirvana. You could reach the thing they don't define. They call it the that that is behind all that. And that you can reach that by exercising your own will and controlling your own body. Through meditation, you can finally reach the point of spiritual enlightenment. In other words, you do. You do it. It's available to you, but you've got to do it. There is no religion. We can go through Hinduism, and we can go through Zoroastrianism. You can go through Baha'i. You can go through all of the religions of the world, and ultimately what they are is a list of do's and don'ts. You do these things, God will like you. You don't do them, God's going to condemn you. But ultimately, it's always about you do stuff. That's what every religion says. Christianity, unique in the face of human history, unique in the annals of history, Christianity is the only religion, the only theology that says you don't have to do anything because it's already been done. Jesus Christ accomplished everything necessary for your full and complete salvation, and you can be fully redeemed, you can have righteousness imputed to you, and you can stand completely washed, forgiven, redeemed before the eternally holy God for nothing more than faith in the finished work of Christ. There's no other religion that says that. There's no other theology that says that. And unfortunately, what has happened in so much of modern-day Christianity is that man-made, humanistic, you-gotta-do-stuff religion has encroached on genuine Christianity until you can go into churches that hang the name Christian above their door, and when you get there, they start telling you what you gotta do. And they start making their rules and their regulations and their lists and the what you gotta do to get to heaven. And they have undermined, they have usurped, I'll use a Pauline word. In the book of Galatians, Paul says they have perverted the gospel. And that's a very strong but very accurate description of what has happened to so much of Christianity in our world. Christianity has lost its bite. It's lost its rigor. It's lost that character that makes it unique. And it's been blended with all the other religions. There was a time in America when you weren't fully educated. You weren't considered truly intellectual if you were not versed, not just in Christianity, but in Calvinistic Christianity. The first two universities built on American soil were built by Reformed Calvinists who believed in the absolute rigorous theological tenets of Christianity. And now you go out in the public square and say you're a Christian and people laugh and chuckle at you because they think you watch TBN or something, because TBN now defines Christianity in America. But Christianity is the single most unique proposition in the history of mankind because it says you can be okay with God, not based on what you do, but what God did to satisfy himself. That God propitiated himself in the death of his son, and he's no longer angry at you because his son accomplished everything necessary for your salvation. No man thought that up. Do you understand that? No man sat down and said, I got an idea. How about, out of all the gods that have ever been proffered to mankind, how about a God who propitiates himself in the death of God? What a completely unique concept. No, when men, after their flesh, start thinking about how to form a religion, men go, let's see, a religion. Well, we'll start with how you dress, and then we'll go to how you cut your hair. And then I don't know why I looked at you when I said cut your hair. It was nothing. It was really. But I'm going for this look. If you're. And then from there, stuff you got to do. You got to attend my church, and you got to talk like me, and you got to give me at least 40% of everything you make, and you got to. That's standard religious. Give me 40% of everything you make. And after a while, it's just all rules and regulations because that's the way people think. People think in terms of fleshly performance. Genuine Christianity does not talk about performance for salvation. Christianity, again, unique in the annals of history, says we perform, we are good, we do things because we're saved. We react to the fact that God has saved and redeemed us, and so we act in good ways, we perform righteous deeds, we do charitable things because we are the people of God. All of religion says, want to be people of God? Do stuff. Christianity says you are the people of God. Do stuff. That's so unique. And I'm 51 right now. And I have spent most of my... Why did you laugh at that? I have spent most of my life in some form of Christianity. I grew up Lutheran. I grew up historically in the church. Went through a college wrestling with my faith and then sold my soul to rock and roll for a while, and then, you know, served out my internship in the church out in Los Angeles, and then spent years studying and teaching and preaching. And I feel like at this point in my life, because folks will say to me, you know, Jim, you seem fairly adept with the Bible. You seem to know some stuff. You've clearly spent a little bit of time in this stuff. And I feel like I'm just now scratching the surface of a little bit of the wisdom that is planted in this book. And the more I get into this book, you all have seen it when you compare like our Wednesday night teaching and our Sunday morning teaching. In the Sunday morning teaching in the New Testament and in the book of Genesis and the Old Testament on Wednesdays. And we see all the ways that it correlates and it corresponds and it says the same thing. And over the course of roughly 1,400 years through multiple different authors, the 66 books that we have compiled in our Bible all complement each other, all preach the same God, all talk the same theology. This is the only, I'm just going to keep going. See what you started? You flipped that switch in my brain, and now this is the only book, the only religious book in the history of the world that says, prove me, test me. The only God proffered in any religion anywhere that says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll tell you what the future's going to be. And if the future comes out that way, it turns out I'm actually God. And if the future doesn't turn out that way, you can ignore me and walk away. You know what the batting average is so far on the Bible where prophecy is concerned? 100%. He's batting 1,000 so far. Prophesying things sometimes that are going to happen within a matter of years. Jesus walking around 30, 32 AD, saying that the temple is going to be destroyed. 70 AD, that actually happens. That happened in a very close proximity. He talked to his disciples and said, when we go into Jerusalem, I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles and I'm going to be killed. That happened in a matter of weeks. You've got Isaiah predicting Cyrus, a Persian ruler by name, 150 years before the man's even born, names him by name and says, and he's going to let the Israelites go back to Jerusalem. And guess what happens? A guy named Cyrus, a Persian king, takes over Babylon and inherits the Jews and the Israelites and lets them go back and build their temple again. Huh. How lucky God got. You see, there's no other religious book. I've read the Bhagavad Gita. Anybody read the Bhagavad Gita? There's some fun reading. I've read a few larger portions of the Quran. Anybody here spend some time in the Quran? Yeah, I've read a lot of the Baha'i books. I've read a lot of stuff. And I did my time in comparative religion. And the one thing that was missing in every single other religious tome was prophecy. You know why? They can't risk it. They can't risk putting something out there and saying, oh, we know the future. They're not going to do that because they don't know the future. The Bible's full of, hey, let me tell you what the future's about. Hey, let me tell you what's going to happen. And so far, it's been accurate every step of the way. This stuff fascinates me. I think about it constantly. I think about it every day. It consumes me. Okay, I admit it. I'm a little obsessive where Christianity is concerned. I admit this. But it's because I will spend the rest of my life digging through this word and still end up reading passages and going, you know, I've read this book about 30, 40 times, and this was not in here last time I read. Have you ever had that happen to you? Okay, let's make it simple. Anybody in this room ever read a book? Okay, just checking. Okay, anybody in here ever read any book twice? Okay, twice, we're up to two. Anybody in here ever read one book, the same book, be honest, five times? Five times, you're up to five? What did you read five times?
Calvin and Hobbes' 10th anniversary.
The Calvin and Hobbes' 10th anniversary, I'm with you on that one. Yeah. Okay, now, taking comic books aside, when you read the same book four times, five times, was there anything new in that book the next time you read it? No, it's the same book. You read it through and you go, yeah, hey, I like that story. And you read it again because you like the story. You like the journey. You like the characters. And you read it through and you go, oh, that was nice. Maybe I'll read it again someday. And you read that book again someday. This book right here, I read it every day. and as often as not, I see something in it I never saw before. Something that leaps off the page in a way no other book does. Big, bold letters that say, here's some new information of eternal importance. Hold on to this. Anybody ever had that experience reading the Bible? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Reading through the Bible and you read something that you just go, I got to remember that. That's important. That changed my worldview. That changed everything I think about myself and God. That changes everything I think about the way the world works. Only the Bible can do that. You can read other books over and over again, and it's the same book. It's the same characters, it's the same plot, same development. And you might have the same emotional response to it. Only the Bible has this ability that every time you open it and read it, it'll come back and give you something new, something to encourage you, something to enlighten you, something to educate you. And I'm telling you, that's because it is, in fact, genuinely the Word of God. And if that's true, if it is what Paul called it, God breathed, if that's true, then there's no more important thing you can do in your life than find out what's in this book. Because the reason that so much of Christianity has been infiltrated and undermined by worldly man-made religious thought is that not enough people are reading this book. And saying, what's actually in the book? What does the book actually say? When was the last time you said to somebody, you know, the word predestination's in the Bible? People are shocked when you tell them that. They go, no, that's... yes. Actually, it's said several times in the New Testament. Paul uses the word predestination several times, and he always uses it within the context of salvation. I remember sitting down with a fellow one time who was arguing that his grandfather was a Methodist preacher and that his grandfather had come over the day before and had tried to convince him that the way people were saved was by their free will and their exercise of the flesh, their determination to do good, do right, and choose to be saved. That's the way people get saved. And so the next day he called me and he said, would you be willing to come over and talk to me about this stuff? Because you claim that it's all about God's will and God's determination and God's election. Would you come talk to me about it? I said, yes, absolutely. Grabbed my Bible, got in the car, got there. He has his Bible out. He's got his Strong's Concordance out. He's got a couple other books out. And I said, okay, I'll tell you what, let's make it easy. I'll dig out all the passages where it talks about God's electing grace and predestinary will and God doing whatever he wants by his own will within the context of salvation. I'll find my passages and you find me every place in the New Testament where the word free will is used and importantly where it's ever used within the context of salvation. He says, okay. And he starts pouring through his books. And I just sat there and stared at him. And after a couple minutes, he looked up at me and he said, you're not looking anything up. I said, don't worry. I know where it is. Go on. So he digs and 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 he stops and he said, it's not in here, is it? I said, no. No, the word free will isn't in the New Testament anywhere. It only appears in the Old Testament as a type of offering that you could do after you had done all the other obligatory offerings. And it's the only place free will appears in the Bible. I said, now, would you like me to show you the plethora of passages I have that talk about election and predestination and God's foreordination and God doing everything according to his own will? Would you like to see some of those passages? And he said, well, I guess so. And I just started pulling them out and pulling them out and pulling them out. And the point I made to him was, you see, where salvation is concerned, passages that have to do with salvation, it is always up to God to choose and to pick and to elect and to predestine whoever he wants. And the reason that sounds so strange to people, the reason that sounds so foreign to people, is that they don't know what's in this book. It shocks people when you actually say to them, let's really look at it. Let's not use the Bible like one of those little treasure boxes where you pull a verse out of context and claim it for yourself. Let's actually read the book in context. Let's let the writers make their arguments. Let's actually read the theology that they put forward, and then let's align our thinking to what the Bible actually says. Because, as I've repeatedly stated, wherever you and the Bible disagree, one of you is wrong. It's you. And you have to be willing to adjust your thinking and theology about God to bring it into line with, to make it comport with what the Bible actually says. And the reason that what we preach sounds so odd to people is because they just don't read this book. My point is, we are a church that does read this book, that tries to pay attention to this book, and I feel like we as a church are just now scratching the surface. We're just now getting enough of a foundation, enough of a basis that we can continue to dig into the really deep stuff. And the stuff that we think is really deep is the stuff that I'm sure God is going, well, you've reached elementary school. I mean, this Bible is the Bible that says, God speaking in the first person, God says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways, and my thoughts above your thoughts. We think that just because we've got a little bit of a grasp of what's going on in the Bible, and we learn a little bit of history, and we get our theology together, next thing you know, we think, oh, we got a handle on God now. I am confident that we're going to get to heaven and be overwhelmed by how absolutely minuscule and insignificant our thoughts about God were. God is so much grander than can be captured in any man's mind. So the best we can do, the best we can do in this lifetime is to really devote and dedicate ourselves to finding out what's in the book, aligning ourselves with what's in the book, and then approaching God on the basis of, look, I may not have it all right and I may not understand all of it, but here's what I do know. Faith in the finished work of your Son is sufficient, and you've got the first million years in heaven to get my theology all straightened out. Because I got questions. And I can't wait to get there and get to sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the great forefathers of the faith. I got questions. I got questions for King David. I got questions for Jeremiah. I want to ask Isaiah, how did you know? I got a lot of stuff to ask Paul. I got stuff to ask Luke. Why did you write a letter that says these short things? I want to detail. I want to know more. There's so much more to know. That it amazes me that you can turn on the TV and see people who are purportedly Christian talking nonsense and not paying attention to what's in this word, because we will spend the rest of our lives mining through this word and still never reach the point where we have reached expertise on this book. You got that? That's why I like Christianity. Because I'm telling you, you can read the Bhagavad Gita and get to the end of it and go, well, I read that. And that's how I felt. I mean, it was like plowing through it. And I got to the end of it, and it was all these gods and all these wars and three-headed blue elephants and all this. And you get to the end of it, and you go, well, that was like Alice in Wonderland. But I read it. And you can read the Quran, and it's all do and do and rules and history and this and that and do. And you can get to the end of it and say, well, nobody could live up to this. Nobody could do that. But you can read the Bible, and it'll give you hope, and it'll give you inspiration, and it'll give you rest for your weary soul. It'll give you something to look forward to, and it will tell you, most importantly, that the God of ages is not mad at you. And that's such good news. Because I grew up in that religion that says, God's going to get you. God is mad at you. One more misstep and... Yeah. I grew up with a conception of God that was, you got to work real hard to be good because the minute you slip, God can't wait to put you in hell. Right? Yeah, I got people nodding at me. This conception of God where he's really this big angry tyrant and he's just waiting for an opportunity to put you in hell forever, and if you just misstep a little bit, he's like, finally, I got him. This big judgmental God. The God of the Bible is the God who starts out with, you are that bad. You are a guilty sinner. There is nothing in you that's good. And if God wanted to put you in hell, he's got you dead to rights. He can put you in hell anytime he wants because you are that guilty. So what did he do in response? He killed his son in your place. Wow, what a magnificent love that God has. A God who, instead of waiting to see if he can condemn you, says, I'm going to do absolutely everything necessary to save you. And then you've got good news. Now you've got a gospel. Now you've got something you can tell people. You know what? You know all that struggle you've got going on in your mind and your heart and your character and your nature? You know all that stuff that you know inside is not good? and you try to hide it from everybody else. Look, let's admit it. We human beings, we're just little piles of protoplasm running around on the planet who understand intrinsically, inherently, that we're just not really all that good. Would you want, Tim, anybody to know the secret thoughts that go around in your head? You know, the stuff you never tell your wife about because she would never speak to you again. You know, he's getting red. I'm sorry. I picked him because he's sitting here. But anybody in this room. Anna loves her dad. She's sitting there with her head on her dad's shoulders. But I guarantee Anna has not told her dad everything that goes on in her mind and heart because she's afraid that if her dad ever knew. See the big smile and the look. See, everybody knows. Everybody knows. I am convinced that 99.9% of what we do as human beings, we do in reaction to our own insecurities. We're just covering up our insecurities and covering up the fact that we know down deep we're no good. And we're very afraid that somebody else is going to find that out. And if anybody else finds that out, they're not going to like me, and they're not going to love me, and they're not going to take care of me, and they're never going to want anything to do with me again because I really am that bad. Well, you're all nodding at me like, yeah, that's true, Jim. If I can figure that out, what about God who knows every thought in your mind and every intention of your heart? What about the God who sees every action, knows every missed opportunity? What about God who built you and knew you from the womb? What about that God? How does he see you? What does he think of you? He can't possibly think anything good about you because there's nothing good to know about you. So what does he do? He loves you. That's the best news I ever heard. When I came to that realization, because this book told me that, when I came to that realization that I was evil and depraved and that there was nothing I could recommend myself with, and then realized that God loved me anyway and demonstrated that love by taking all of the guilt and the shame and the punishment and put it on his son. Killed his son in my place. And then the writer of Hebrews would say that we now stand before God spotless and unblemished and perfected forever because of the finished work of Christ. That is the single best thing I ever heard. Ever, ever, ever. How old are you?
13.
13? When I was 13, I had the Lutherans pounding me on the head with be good, be good, do stuff. By 13, I was in catechism class where they were turning me into a good Lutheran. I had to memorize not only the Ten Commandments, but Luther's definition of the Ten Commandments. And then I had to be examined by the church elders to find out if I could take my first communion. And the only way that would happen is they examined my life and my answers and my questions and my understanding, all this kind of stuff, so that I could be approved of by men in white robes. And it was terrifying. And by the time I got to college, all I wanted to do was get away from them. And so I did. And I thought I was leaving God when I left religion. And then I found out this wonderful, glorious, fabulous truth that there just aren't adjectives enough to describe. I found out that the God that I was running from, that I was so afraid of, that I was working so hard to please, this intolerant, angry, mean God, didn't exist. And that the God of the Bible was this God who said, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness have I drawn you to myself. And everything changed. Everything in my mind, in my heart, in my life changed. And then instead of trying to be good to please this God, I wanted to be good to please this God. Instead of trying to obligate this God to save me through my good works, I realized this God had saved me. And out of love for him, I couldn't do enough in service and response to him. The gospel of God's free and sovereign grace is the absolute best news I ever heard. But it's just a fact. Well, people write to me sometimes. People email to me and they say, you work a full-time job, right?
Yes.
You're homeschooling your kids, right?
Yes.
They both graduate this May.
Yes.
My homeschooling career coming to an end. And they say, and then you preach twice a week.
Yes.
and you preach for like an hour at a shot. Yeah. And they say, and you're always prepared. You got all this information. You got all this stuff. Yeah. And they go, how do you do it? And I bring this up because the answer is so simple. I do it because that's what I really care about. You have time for whatever you really care about. Some people don't have time to do things because they spend all their time in front of the TV, because that's what they care about. Some people can name every player on every Major League Baseball team for the last 50 years because that's what they care about. Some people can tell you every rock and roll band and the members and their records and their chart position because that's what they care about. Why do I know what I know about this Bible? Because that's what I care about. And so that's how I devote my time. That's how I spend my time. And I don't do the other stuff because I'd rather do this, because I am inextricably drawn to this word in a way that no other book, no other theology, no other philosophy has ever drawn me. And I have been exposed to all kinds of other philosophies and other theologies and other books. It's kind of like Know Your Enemy. I wanted to read all that other stuff, and none of it captured me, none of it grabbed me, none of it contained me the way this book has, and now I can't escape the book, and I've tried. Now I can't escape the God of this Bible, and I've tried. Because the fact of the matter is, personally, all the study and the reading and the time I devote, I'd rather be partying. Honestly, my flesh, I'd rather be out playing. I'd rather have a life. That's what I would prefer. But I am captured by this God. I am captured by this word. I'm captured by this gospel, and I have to tell it to other people because it is the best news you're ever going to hear. And if I can get you to have the experience I've had, which I know I can't get you to do it, only God's Holy Spirit can do it, but if I can get you to have the experience I've had of the freedom and the grace and the love and the contentment, just that burden being lifted off your shoulder, I can't do you any greater favor in this lifetime than to teach you the truth of the God of this Bible and hope that that will relieve you of the guilt you've been carrying around. You understand that? That was all introduction. Acts 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. So now this is in contrast to the fact that when he was in Philippi, there had been no synagogue. There had only been a meeting down by the river, which is where he had met Lydia. So they're very specific to tell us that when they got to Thessalonica, there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, look at this, as his manner was, went in unto them. Why is that Paul's manner? It says right there, as Paul's custom was, as his manner was. When he went into a city, he found a synagogue and he preached to the Jews. Why? Because he was Jewish, and because, as he later wrote, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is power of salvation to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Because the point I'm trying to make, and have been making for weeks, is that in Pauline thinking, the distinction between Jew and Gentile continued even into the New Covenant age. And so Paul goes into Thessalonica, as his custom was, and preaches among the Jews. In this particular missionary journey, you're not going to see him speak to Gentiles at all. He's only going to speak to the Jews because that's what he's there to do. So he went in unto them for three Sabbath days. That means each Saturday in a row. And he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Why do I say that so emphatically? They only had what we call the Old Testament. But you'll notice that Paul did not go in there and try to convince them with puppets, smoke machines, hula dancing for Jesus. He did not go in there with programs. He went in and he reasoned with them. First off, I like that word reasoned. He went in and talked to them as reasonable people. He did not go in there and start shouting and screaming and carrying on and stomping. Reasonable. He walked in a reasonable fashion as if they were intelligent people, and he spoke to them reasonably and worked from the Scripture. Our theology has got to be scripturally based. It's how Paul did it. Paul did not go in and say, let me tell you about my experience. And Paul had a great experience. Paul got knocked down on the road of Damascus, spends 3 years in the desert learning about Christ. He has a one-on-one relationship with Christ where he at some points writes, listen, this isn't me talking. I got this right from the Lord. That is a terrific experience. But he did not set up the Pauline Institute of Theology and put his name on it. Instead, when he goes and talks to these people, he reasons from the Scripture and he expects them to be convinced because it's in the Scripture. Do you understand that? He's not going in there and saying, let me tell you, based on my authority or my tradition or my background or my experience, anything. He says, let's just look at the Scripture. Let's look at the Bible and see what it says. And let's see if you can be convinced by the Bible. He goes in and reasons with them out of the Scripture, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, and now Luke is speaking in the first person to Theophilus, saying, whom I preach unto you is Christ, is Messiah. See, this was a bone of contention among the Israelites, among the Jews, because when they read their Old Testament scripture, there's lots and lots of kingdom language. And there's lots of prophecy, lots of promises from God that the Israelites are all going to be gathered again, all 12 tribes gathered again collectively. And that when Messiah came, he was going to come set up the kingdom that would overthrow all the earthly kingdoms that had ever suppressed Israel. And so their anticipation was, when Messiah comes, he'll overthrow our enemies, he'll set himself up as king, we as Israel will be the leading nation on earth, and all the Gentile nations are going to flow to us, and all 12 tribes of Israel are going to be reunited. All those promises are in the Old Testament. And then Jesus comes, and they wait for him to do that. Remember in the triumphal entry? What's traditionally called Palm Sunday, though it probably didn't even happen on a Sunday. And he's riding in on a donkey that had never been ridden before. Do you remember what the crowd cried out to him?
Hosanna, son of David.
Hosanna, son of David. That's real particular nomenclature. That says you are the descendant of David, our greatest king. You are that son of David who was promised and predicted, so you're the one that's going to set up the kingdom. That's what they wanted. That's what they were anticipating. And what does he do? He ends up in the hands of the Gentiles, and he's beaten, and he's killed. And the Jews are all going, well, that's not the way it's supposed to work. That's not the Messiah. The Messiah is supposed to come and set up the kingdom. And then he resurrects, and his disciples say to him right there at the top of the book of Acts, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? The anticipation is still there. Will you at this time give the kingdom to Israel? Now you're going to do it? And he says, it's not for you to know the times that the Father has in his own hands. And then he sails up off the planet into the blue. They all say, wait, that's not what Messiah is supposed to do. So an angel appears and says, this same Jesus, who you saw leave, will return in like manner. Oh, okay, there's another chapter to this book. He left for a while, but he's coming back, and when he comes back, there's still stuff to do. Okay, that's really, really helpful. So Paul, now talking to Jews in Thessalonica from the Scripture, argues to them that this is what Christ was supposed to do. I'm sure that he went to Isaiah. I'm sure that he read the suffering servant passages. I'm sure he showed them that even Isaiah predicted that God was going to be satisfied when he saw the travail of Christ's soul, that Messiah was supposed to do all of this and then resurrect. That's the importance of verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. That concept would not have been the popular concept, the popular notion of what Messiah was going to do when he came, especially among the Jews. So now Paul, arguing to the Jews, is saying, no, look at the Scripture again. Look closer. Look at what it really says, and you'll see that it does say that Messiah was going to come and suffer, just like this Jesus did, and that he would resurrect again from the dead, and this Jesus did. And so this Jesus who I preach to you is the Christ, is the Messiah. He just didn't follow the path that your traditions expected Messiah to follow. If they had really paid attention to the Scripture, they would have understood that what Jesus did was exactly what Messiah was predicted to do. But their traditions had grown outside of Scripture until they had expectations, and when Jesus came, he didn't do what they expected him to do. And so they rejected him. Of course, this is the same Jesus who walked around saying, "You've made the word of God of no effect by your traditions." Verse 4, "And some of them believed, and they consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the Hellenized Jewish Greeks," remember now that you're moving into a Hellenized culture, you're into the area of Greece now. "And so among the devout Greeks, there was a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews who believed not were moved with envy." Isn't that always the way? It happens to this day. If you go tell somebody the truth of God's free and sovereign grace, and they convert, and they stop going to the church they used to go to, and they go to a church that preaches the gospel as it is in the Bible, is that other church really happy to hear? See, right away, I didn't even have to finish that sentence. The other church is not usually happy to hear that this person's mind has been opened to the truth. They're usually upset. They're jealous. They get angry. And they want that person back. No, come back into the bondage we're in. If we're in the bondage, you have to be. Come on back. Well, same thing here. The Jews that did not believe were moved with envy. "And they took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort," says the King James. What does your translation say?
Wicked men of the rabble.
Wicked men of the rabble, yes. Remember, these are religious people. These are religious synagogue-going Jews who, unable to stop Paul's preachment from the Scripture and unable to argue it from a theological basis, say, "We know what we'll do. We'll go get lewd, base men, and we'll bring them in to bring false accusations against Paul. If we can't win theologically and scripturally, then we'll just win through rabble-rousing." "So they brought in some lewd fellows of the baser sort and gathered a company and set all the city in an uproar. And they assaulted the house of Jason, and they sought to bring them out to the people." That had to be the house where they were staying. "And when they did not find them, they drew Jason out." So Jason, who had been good to Paul and Silas and his company, now he's in trouble because the religious people have brought in rabble-rousers to cause trouble. "And they brought them in crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down have also come here.'" Yeah, exactly. I was just going to ask that question. So you're that far ahead of me. You're a millisecond ahead of me. So notice what has happened here. They bring in these lewd men of the baser sort who then say, "These men who have turned the world upside down have now come here to cause a problem." So let's talk about that word "world" there. Had they in fact turned the whole world upside down?
Nope.
Anybody in Australia upset about it at this moment? South America? Africa? Anybody there upset about any of this? China? England? Anybody? Anybody to the east? Nobody's upset about this, so how can they use the word "world" there? They've turned the world upside down. The only reason I'm driving this home is because people who see their entire biblical theology through John 3:16 love to say, "God so loved the world," with no understanding of the fact that cosmos, world, has a whole lot of different meanings. In John's writing alone, there's at least 15 different meanings given to that word. And so here Luke's using it, and he says, they've turned the world upside down. Well, we know that he didn't turn the whole world upside down. At this point, you're talking about the Greco-Roman world, that area of the Middle East that was under Roman dominion, that was around Jerusalem. That area had been upset by this spread of Christianity, but the rest of the world was just fine, had never heard it, knew nothing about it. So you've got to understand when you read your Bible that sometimes these words have a much broader meaning than you might think. You had your hand up.
NIV actually translates it, "caused trouble all over the world."
All over the world, yeah.
Dolled up good.
Yeah, exactly. But you have to admit that if you're just thinking geographically, it's not all over the world. It's not the whole. It's the Roman world. It's the known world at that time.
Would you say that using this word in this way is like an exaggerated expression, like hyperbole?
No doubt. Yeah, the way that the Pharisees, when they saw Jesus riding in on the triumphal entry, one of their concerns was, the world has gone out after him. Well, no, not unless everybody in the world happened to be in Jerusalem at that moment. And so, yes, it is a form of hyperbole. But you have to understand my point being, I've had prolonged debates with people who want to take the word world and only give it the definition of everybody who ever lived without exclusivity at all. Everybody who ever lived. So that they can say that John 3:16 says, God so loved everybody who ever lived without any exclusivity. See what I'm saying? And so the point I keep making to people is you got to take the time to do a little bit more careful word study and exegesis. The word world, cosmos in the Greek, has a wide range of meaning. And in John 3:16, what it really means in context is God loved men of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation as opposed to Jews exclusively. But it doesn't mean that he had to love every single individual who ever lived without exclusion. Because Jesus himself walked around talking to Pharisees saying things like, how will you escape the fires of hell? Where the worm never sleeps, the fire is never quenched, you're of your father the devil. And oh yeah, God so loves you. It doesn't work. So you have to understand and look more carefully. Yeah.
It's ironic because in its broadest application, I think, it means the world system that doesn't believe.
Well, that's my point. Is then John, that same John, writing in his short epistles, says, love not the world nor the things that are in the world. If you love the world, the love of God is not in you. Now, how do you make that work with John 3:16 that says God so loved the world, and then the same John writes, if you love the world, the love of God is not in you, and he uses the exact same Greek term, cosmos? Well, then you must understand that the word cosmos has a broader meaning than everybody who ever lived, right? That's my point. Do your Bible study carefully. So, verse 6, when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come here also, whom Jason has received, and these all do contrary. Look at what they did. Look at how the argument is made. They all did contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, this Jesus. So if they can't make it a religious argument, they make it a political argument. And they say, Caesar is king. Caesar worship is in full flower at this point. So Caesar is a king and a god. And it is illegal to go around saying there's any other king or any other god than those that Caesar has approved. And these men are going around saying Jesus is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and that he is the Son of God, that he is deity. And so since they can't argue it from the scripture, they bring in rabble-rousers to say, well, now what they've done is against the rule of Rome in the hopes of shutting them up politically. By the way, watch what's happening in America. Because the course that we're on right now is leading to a political squashing of Christian thought in America. You can say anything you want against Christianity in America. Don't draw a cartoon of Muhammad, but you can say anything you want about Jesus. You can degrade Jesus any old way you want, and that's okay. And churches in America at this point, well, if you're a 501c3 corporation, then you're not being taxed by the government. Because ever since the Boston Tea Party, we've understood that the power to tax is the power to control. And when it reaches the point where political correctness becomes the preferred outlook of the day, which we're right now on the verge of, then pretty soon Christianity is going to be defined as hate speech. And once you start defining Christianity as hate speech, it's going to become incumbent on the government to come in and squash that speech. And it's already happening in Canada. They're already saying what churches can and cannot say, and they're taking Christian broadcasting off the air because they see it as being detrimental to the society. And we seem to be heading that way in America now, because if they can't argue theologically with us, they are going to argue politically with us. If the enemies of God can't argue from a philosophical standpoint that Christianity is bad, because genuine Christianity is only good for a society, well, then they're going to argue politically that it's not good. And they're going to say that Christianity is undermining the positive gay agenda, or that Christianity is a problem with ecumenical religion, where everybody's religion is equal, but Christians, oh, staunch Christians over there, they won't play fair. And so they're going to use that taxation thing. When you've got whole churches and denominations that are built on love gifts, and they're living off their tax-deductible status, when the government decides to pull back the 501c3s, which even our church, the last couple of years, we've had to keep filing new information, because they're starting to really scrutinize 501c3s. And when they take away tax exemption, how many churches do you think? How many religious enterprises do you think are going to be able to continue paying taxes? If they can't keep their shell corporations going and hide where the money goes, because all that money is going to be taxed and disclosed to the government, what do you think is going to happen? If they can't argue with us theologically or philosophically, if they can't prove that we're a detriment to the society theologically, then they're going to go after us politically. But it's always been that way. Because Jesus said, they've hated me without a cause, they can hate you without a cause. But remember that it's not you that they hate, it's me, because you love me. And so this is exactly what happened in Thessalonica. They brought in these lewd fellows of the baser sort who come in and make the argument that they are acting against Caesar because they are saying there's a different king. And look at verse 8. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things, because they realized Rome is quite likely to send an army down here to put an end to this. And we'd rather be a peaceful, quiet city, so let's get rid of the Christians. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let them go, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea, who coming there went into the synagogue of the Jews. Same thing, into the synagogue of the Jews. So next week we'll talk about the noble Berean Jews and how they argued from the scripture. And you're going to keep seeing this consistently, that it was seen in the scripture, in the scripture. Now let me leave you with this idea, this thought. At the end of the book of Luke, on the Emmaus Road, in Luke 24, two of his apostles are walking the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. They talked together of all the things that had happened, that Christ, who they had been following, Jesus they had been following, had been killed. It came to pass when they communed together and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near to them, but their eyes were held so that they did not know him. And he asked them what manner of communication, what were they talking about? One of them, who was Cleopas, answered and said, "Are you a stranger in Jerusalem? Do you not know the things that have come to pass here in Jerusalem these last few days?" And he asked them, "What things?" And they said, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all his people, how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. We trusted that it would have been he that would have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company were astonished, and they went early to the sepulcher." They made us astonished. They went early to the sepulcher, and when they didn't find his body, they came saying that they'd seen a vision of angels and that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulcher, and they found it even as the women had said. And Jesus said to them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Jesus have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Jesus himself already made the argument that Paul was making, that the scriptures themselves testify that everything Messiah did, that Jesus did, were the things Messiah should have done. And look at verse 27, "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Here's my point. Jesus was with them, and he held their eyes so that they didn't recognize him. And he could have just taken that veil off their eyes, and they would have seen that it was him resurrected. And they would have understood that he, Jesus, had died, been buried, and resurrected. All he had to do was say, "Look, it's me." And he didn't do that. Instead, he proved it to them out of the scripture. Isn't that fascinating? The very living incarnate word of God could have said, "It's me, it's all true." And he didn't reveal himself to them until first he proved it out of the Bible. And starting at Moses and all the prophets, he showed them everything concerning Messiah, that he should have died and buried and resurrected. After he got them to see it in the scripture, then he went into their home, broke bread with them, revealed who he was, and he was gone. Jesus put the priority on, "Even if you don't get to see me physically, see me in this word." Paul comes back and argues later, "From the scripture." And as we see next week, Luke is going to write that the Bereans were more noble because they did pay attention to the scripture, and their understanding of Christ and who he was came from reading this word. So the word itself continues to testify, and Paul testifies, and Jesus himself proved that you got to pay attention to what's in this word. This is where you get your theology. Understand all that?
Yep, it's alive and powerful.
Alive and powerful. Isn't that what the book of Hebrews says? The writer of Hebrews says the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And isn't that the truth?
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.